So it started out that Don A was a fan, and I was a tag-along. The first time we went to a For King and Country concert, I could not have told you a single song of theirs. And for the record, and to save some of you a sideways glance, the t-shirt she's wearing says FKNC, which stands for For King and Country. They produce great music and put on a truly wonderful concert, but they do not have the most aware marketing department. Just put that out there. After attending a few concerts of theirs, because my wife loves them, I have to admit that I enjoy their music, at least live. I don't know about a recording yet. They happen to have the best version of The Little Drummer Boy I have ever heard. Now, when I say best, this implies that there are other good versions of it, which is not the case. There's only one version I enjoy, but it's a terrible song. I mean, if you love it, great. You do you, boo. It's fine if you love it. It's okay. But there's only one version that I enjoy, and so best may not be the right word. Anyway, the first time I ever heard this song, I was in kindergarten. I remember our teacher explaining the song, and then she played it for us. I did not grow up in a Christian home by any means. In fact, the only time I heard Jesus' name was when one of the grown-ups around me was angry. So I knew nothing about Jesus. Still, I was pretty impressed that there was this king who was willing to receive gifts from this poor kid, and he was willing to receive gifts from anyone provided it was their best. Now, I had no idea when I might meet a king, because I didn't know anything about Jesus at the time. But I knew that if I were to meet a king, I would probably need to give him a gift. But if such a time were to come into my life, I hoped it would be this king, because he sounded really nice to me. It is this kindness that we will see in our text this morning. We're in our third excursus in Paul's letters to 1st and 2nd Timothy. An excursus, to remind you, is simply a more focused study on a particular part of the text, dealing with what is often a potentially difficult issue. So we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Now, let me start out by saying that when we approach Scripture, we do so from a foreign language and from a foreign culture, right? None of us here speaks any of the languages the Bible was written in, and so we rely on translations. Now, we are blessed with many great English translations of the Bible, but we have to recognize they are translations. When you translate a text, there are decisions that have to be made that are often interpretive decisions, as much as they are linguistic decisions. For example, there is a Spanish word. I asked Alyssa to pronounce this for me this morning, and I'm not going to embarrass myself. We do not have an equivalent English word. We have to translate this single word with a phrase. So how should this word be translated? It means something like the day before yesterday. That's one way to translate it. It could be a couple days ago. In our case here on a Sunday morning, if we were reading this text, we could translate it Friday, because that's what it means, right? Today's Sunday, the day before yesterday would be Friday. But beyond language issues is the reality that we live in a culture that is foreign to that of the Bible, to any part of the Bible. We are the foreigners here. The most recent part of the Bible was written in the year 96. We see the world today very differently. We face very different realities. Our general assumptions about social order, about personal versus private good or public good, about government and freedom, these are all unique to us in our time. Our understanding of the world would be very strange to any other era of world history, which means the general assumptions we have about these things are very different from that of the ancient world, and the assumptions the ancient world had would be very strange to us today. Now, what this means on a practical level is that saying what the Bible says is not always meaning what the Bible means. Our text this morning is an example of this, as we will see. I mean, when we read that Jesus is the Savior of all people, We hear the word Savior in light of nearly 2,000 years of church history. Our thoughts immediately connect the word to Christ's atoning sacrifice for sin. That is true. That is the sense in which Jesus is our Savior. But saying what the Bible says, Jesus is the Savior of all people, is not always meaning what the Bible means. Let me say in the same way that not saying what the Bible says may not be meaning what the Bible means either. Depending on the theology of various church traditions that you grew up in, some may avoid the language Scripture clearly uses. For example, in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he says, "We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Some people don't like that language. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul declares, "He endures everything for the sake of the elect." If we avoid using the language Scripture uses, we may not be meaning what Scripture means. So my aim in teaching the Scriptures has never really been about defending one tradition over another, right? I do not have any particular axe to grind. I'm not concerned about those things. My concern is to teach the text. This is a significant reason, by the way, that I preach through entire books most of the time rather than preach primarily topical series. In fact, I looked it up, nearly four times as many sermons from a book that we are working through as I have topical books, and that seems to me to be a good balance. Topical sermons have their place. It's much easier, though, if you only preach topically to get stuck on a hobby horse, because it's much easier to avoid difficult topics. So when I preach Lectio Continua, which just means continuously through an entire book, we're forced to read the text on its own, seeking to hear that text in its original context. What did the author think when he wrote the words he wrote? What did the original hearers think when they heard the words read to them? By understanding this context, we can both say what the Bible says and mean what the Bible means. And if this ever results in either you or me experiencing a conflict in our minds, the best thing for either of us to do is to submit to Scripture, even if this means we must change our theology. Fact is, we simply do not have the right to make up what we want to believe. We believe the tradition that has been handed down to us by the apostles. Michael Spiegel, who is a great patristic scholar, he recently posted this on that great theological site, Twitter. Theology 101, like entry-level theology here. One cannot claim to be true to apostolic tradition and declare later doctrinal novelties as unchangeable dogma. Dogma is what you must believe in order to be a Christian. Apostolic tradition is that which was originally handed down from the apostles, not what was added later added by bishops and presbyters. Well, it turns out that the apostles actually gave us 27 documents detailing what that tradition encompasses. So that's good news. 1 and 2 Timothy are two of these 27. It is wise and it is important for us to use the language the Bible uses and to mean what the Bible means when reading and understanding the text. So there's my introduction. Now, I have to say, Jim preached verses 1 through 10 for us last week, and you may have noticed he avoided verse 10 altogether. He knew that I was planning an excursus on verse 10, and again, that means a more focused study on this particular verse, so Jim left it to me. We have to recognize that it is part of the overall context. We cannot understand it in isolation. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy to remain in Ephesus, that Timothy would stand up to the false teachers in the church there. In chapter 4 is where we really get a bit of what their false teaching consisted of. It had to do with asceticism. Asceticism is the practice of extreme self-denial. In this case, by denying themselves things God created as inherent good, they were, as Jim rightly pointed out, claiming that Christ's righteousness were not enough. They had to go and make their own righteousness by their self-denial. They were rejecting Christ's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now, there is a difference between seeking to live a simple life, free of distractions and free of excess, and living a life of extreme self-denial as a means of establishing your own righteousness. Paul makes it clear that these false teachers in Ephesus were denying Christ's righteousness. Now, in their particular case, they were claiming that marriage should be avoided. Now, this really means the act of marriage, because it was a denial of enjoying anything. But remember, Paul himself was unmarried. Listen, being married in the New Covenant era is not a better status than being single. It is not that married people are living their best life now, and the best single people can hope for is to get married. That's not true. Bear in mind, the opposite isn't true either, right? These false teachers were saying marriage was bad, but the way to correct that false teaching must not be saying that singleness is bad. Marital status has nothing to do with one's standing before the Lord. It has no bearing on one's value, either to others, to themselves, or especially to the Lord and his purposes. But these false teachers were also saying that certain foods were to be avoided. Now, in the first century, it's likely, Paul doesn't say, it's likely they meant meat. See, there were those who were strict vegetarians because they feared eating meat that, for example, may have been offered to an idol. But as Paul explained to the Corinthians, an idol is not a real thing. Therefore, meat offered to an idol was meat offered to nothing, to no thing. It's almost like that's where the word came from. But even further, Paul said that all things have been given by God. Everything belongs to him, including all the cattle in the world. And therefore, that meat is meat that belongs to God. God is the giver of good gifts. Paul says, therefore, enjoy what God has given. But by denying these things, the false teachers were insisting they were holy or righteous for having denied them. In other words, their status as righteous people wasn't because of Jesus, but because of what they themselves were doing, or, and more specifically, were not doing. But listen, if we are to have any righteousness, that righteousness must come from Christ. That's why Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He said, "For our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." We become what God is. We participate in God's divine nature. We don't become God. In Christ, we become like God. That was Peter's point when he said we partake of the divine nature. To take the focus away from this righteousness in Christ is to teach falsely. Now, in first century Ephesus, the focus was being taken from Christ by denying the goodness of marriage and of meat. But today, we actually see a similar denial of God's good gifts when some deny the goodness of being single. There's a lot of foolish and unnecessary pressure placed on single people in the church with the implicit claim that there is some inherent righteousness found in being married. But listen, I've been married 28 years. I can assure you that marriage does not automatically result in righteousness. If anything, it reveals just how unrighteous you really are. No amen. But we do see a similar false teaching in our world today, don't we? I mean, the church God used to convert me taught that watching movies in a movie theater was sinful, yet somehow renting that same movie from the local video store and watching it in your VCR, that was okay. What's a VCR? Thank you. Thank you. It's kind of like a cassette tape, but for video. Wow. An 8-track. Yeah, that's right. They also taught that there was only one acceptable version, English version of the Bible. If you read anything else, if you read any other translation, you were in fact denying Jesus. This was a denial of the sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ. This church also insisted that if you're a man, you had to wear hair a certain length. You could only listen to certain styles of music. If they had any sort of public service attendance, it was mandatory because you love Jesus after all, right? But by focusing on these things rather than on Christ, they were effectively seeking to establish their own righteousness outside of Christ, which, as we saw last week, is a denial of Christ. I mean, we don't actually have those issues today, right? Do we? Of course not. No, today we recognize that if you are a good Christian, if you are a righteous Christian, you vote the right way. If you are a good Christian and you really love Jesus, you're going to think about government policy the right way, as if your view on income taxes or health insurance is part of the gospel. Or maybe it's whether you spend time in prayer and reading scripture all by yourself, as if a daily quiet time makes you righteous rather than Christ's righteousness making you righteous. Years ago, Tim Keller was asked how he was able to plant a church in Manhattan, of all places, and see gospel fruit from it. Tim told the interviewer, his answer was that to reach the people of Manhattan, all he did was preach against legalism. When I heard that, I'm sure it was like everybody else, like, Manhattan to me does not seem like the sort of place that struggles with legalism. If anything, it seems like it struggles with the opposite of legalism. But Tim explained that Manhattan is in fact legalistic, though the rules are different. See, in Manhattan, righteousness was found in having the right job title, or having the right income level, or driving the right cars, or living in the right luxury condominium. If you fail to measure up to this right status, this level of righteousness, your life is miserable and you're a failure. This too is a denial of the righteousness of Christ. By preaching against this sort of right of legalism, and by preaching Christ, Redeemer Presbyterian saw great harvest in one of the most legalistic cities on earth. So our text for this morning, verse 10, is in this context. The false teachers were denying the basic goodness of God's gifts and were seeking to establish their own righteousness. But Paul counters this argument against marriage and food in verse 4. He said, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." When we approach verse 10, we must recognize this context. God created the world and declared it was good. God gave good gifts to people. To deny the inherent goodness of God's good gifts is to embrace the doctrine of demons, as Paul put it in verse 1. That's a pretty heavy accusation there. In verse 10, he says he toils and strives to this end, or for this intended outcome. Now, he's referring to the third of his trustworthy sayings, as Jim pointed out last week. Godliness is of value in every way, he said, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. This is the end for which Paul toils and strives. He works hard for the Lord, devoting himself to God and his purposes. His life was dedicated to his apostolic mission because godliness, that of being like God, is beneficial now and in the future. The basis for this is we have set our hope, he says, on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. Again, when we hear the word Savior in our 21st century context, we hear it very differently, right? The Savior is the one who grants eternal life, right? We're going to go to and be with Jesus forever. That's what it means that Jesus is the Savior. He's the one who takes away the sins of his people. That's true. But Jesus, our Savior, does this, but that's not all it means to be a Savior. For example, in the year 129, about 60 or 70 years after Paul wrote this letter, Hadrian was emperor of the Roman Empire, and he was called the founder and savior of Ephesus. You know why? Because he made a change to the import and export laws of the empire. See, prior to this change, all grain imported from Egypt into the empire had to go to the city of Rome or any other place that the emperor gave specific imperial approval for. So when Hadrian allowed Ephesus to import grain during a particularly nasty famine, he was the savior of the city of Ephesus. Now, consider this inscription. It was found in ancient Ephesus. It said at the base, "The cities of Asia," that's Asia Minor, not like Asia, what we think of, "the cities of Asia, along with the citizenry and the nations, honor Gaius Julius Caesar," the F there means son of Caesar, "the high priest, supreme commander, and twice consul, the manifest God, sprung from Ares and Aphrodite, and universal savior of human life." This inscription was found on the base of a statue in Ephesus. It was erected in the year 48 BC. Stephen Bao, who is a great New Testament scholar, he wrote that Caesar was declared the universal savior of human life because, quote, "he had prevented monies deposited in the temple treasury of Artemis from being confiscated by Quintus Scipio during the Roman Civil War." Many people, in fact, many cities, many municipalities used the Artemisium, the temple of Artemis, as a bank, in addition to being a place where Artemis was worshipped. But there's a lot of money deposited there. Aristides, who was an early second century Christian, called the Artemisium the common treasury of all Asia. Had it been robbed by Scipio, the results would have been disastrous for everybody. So when the people there declared Caesar to be the universal savior of human life, they didn't mean that he had atoned for their sins. They didn't mean that Caesar had given them eternal life. A savior was anyone who was a benefactor or patron. A benefactor is one who gives aid. A patron is one who supports or champions someone else. Again, Stephen Bow defines a savior in the first century as a generous benefactor, often a deliverer during an emergency. So by protecting the Artemisium and its bank during the war, and therefore protecting the economy of the entire region, probably for decades to come, Caesar saved the people. He was their savior. Now notice also in this inscription that Caesar was the manifest god sprung from Ares and Aphrodite. Their Roman names were Mars and Venus, by the way. Being the savior of all human life, he was declared to be a god, the child of Mars and Venus. Right? The Romans would call upon their dead emperors as gods and saviors. Now eventually living emperors were worshipped as gods, but prior to this only dead emperors were. What does Paul say? Our hope is set on the living God. We need to understand how political verse 10 is. By calling our God the living God, he was declaring that the dead emperors were just dead emperors. They offered no salvation at all. Look, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar cannot be. While a particular Caesar may rescue a particular city, he may save that city, he may only do so for a limited time. God, however, is the living God, and more, he is the savior of all people. But again, what does this mean? Well, what is the context? In verse 4, Paul says, everything created by God is good. When he says Jesus is the savior of all people, he means Jesus is the benefactor of all people. Remember, as James says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, comes from God. Every good and perfect gift. In Matthew 5, Jesus himself says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. And he makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. Psalm 145 declares, the Lord is good to all. When Paul was in Lystra in the region of Galatia, he proclaimed this truth in Acts 14. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The fact that humanity continues to survive in this world is evidence of God's beneficence, his kindness poured out. It is in this sense that Timothy understood God to be the savior of all people. So when we say God is the savior of all people, what we mean should be what the Bible means. God is the provider of all the abundance in the world. He is the chief benefactor for all people, for all enjoy to one degree or another, rain and sun. All good gifts come from God. Paul is not simply making the point that God's goodness is shared with all, though. He adds a further clarification. While the living God is the savior of all people, he is especially so to those who believe. Like, especially, to a greater degree, particularly so. In other words, while God is the great benefactor to all people, he is especially great benefactor to those who believe in Jesus. In fact, this is John's point in that famous verse we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Again, saying what the Bible says and meaning what the Bible means may not be the same thing. The word so here does not mean degree. John is not saying that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. The word so means in a particular manner. It means that God loved the world in a particular way. What is that particular way? He gave his only son. The outcome of giving his only son is so that all those who believe would have eternal life. Again, the word whoever here is a translation of the word all. It's literally the word all. Does this mean every single person ever? No, because John restricts who all is here by adding all the believing ones. It's literally all the believing ones is what he actually writes. God's love for the world is seen in this way. God sent his son so that everyone who believes in him, all those who believe in Jesus, would not perish, but would have eternal life. The truth is, God is beneficent and kind to everyone, and God is beneficent and kind to those who believe in him in a particular and greater way. Remember the context. In verse 8, Paul says that just as bodily training is of some value in this life, he says that godliness is of value not only in this life, but in the life to come. The clear implication is that bodily training only has value in this life. So too, God's goodness and kindness toward all only has value in this life, while God's goodness and kindness toward those who believe in Jesus has value in the life to come. This is what especially of those who believe means. Listen, every moment of every day is a gift from God. Every heartbeat, every breath a person takes is a gift from God. Only those who trust in Jesus, however, will take a breath on the new earth. Only those who are resurrected to life will continue to receive God's kindness and beneficence in the life to come. Again, here's how Stephen Bow explained it. Hence, Paul shows in verse 10 that God is the provider of earthly beneficence, even for people absorbed by physical discipline, which relates to the present life. But God is especially beneficent to those who train themselves in godliness because he not only cares for the earthly needs of believers, but also for their needs in the life to come. There is a kindness God shares with all people. There is a love God has for all people. The difference is God's love for those who are in Christ is a covenantal love. It is a different love. I mean, think of Paul's instruction to husbands in Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. If Christ's love for believers is exactly the same love he has for those who are not believers, then this command makes no sense at all. I mean, if there is no distinction in God's love for those who believe and God's love for those who do not believe, then Paul is telling me to love Dawn A the way I love all women, for that is how Christ loves. If that's true, there should be no difference in how I love Dawn A and from how I love Martha and Brenda and Maddie and Isa and Beth and Kiana. Of course there's a difference. I don't take out the trash for them. I don't make sure their tires are inflated at the proper pressure like I do for Dawn A. This is what Paul is saying in verse 10. Christ is the Savior of all people in that his kindness is shown to all, while his special covenantal love is poured out on those who believe. His beneficence is given to all, but especially to those who believe. As Stephen Bow put it, while God's beneficence, his kindness poured out, is given to all in this life, it is given in greater measure in the life to come for those who trust in Jesus. Again, we need to understand that Paul's words here in verse 10 are actually highly political. He is making a strong declaration. You see, unlike Caesar or any other human benefactor, God is the eternal benefactor. His kindness and blessing to those who trust in him extends beyond this life, and it continues for all of eternity. There is no end to God's kindness to those who are in Christ. Unlike Caesar's, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's why Paul wrote another highly political declaration in his letter to the church in Philippi. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Roman Empire, only an emperor could grant citizenship as an act of patronage, an act of support, of kindness shown to an individual. His motivation in granting citizenship to certain people is that these new citizens would be loyal to the emperor, who was the one who granted them these privileges. Paul is declaring that the true emperor is Jesus. Jesus grants citizenship to those who trust in him, and that citizenship is not an earthly citizenship, it is a citizenship in heaven. From heaven, he says, we await a Savior, a benefactor, but not just any old benefactor, one who brings eternal blessings. But here's the thing, every Caesar was dead. The current Caesar would be dead eventually. None of them, not a single one of the Caesars who died, could return. But the true emperor, the true Savior of the world, has conquered death and will soon return with all the blessings he's promised for those who trust in him. See, having conquered death, the true King of Kings will reign eternally. What enemy could possibly stop him if death cannot? Now, Paul doesn't call Jesus the Savior of all people for no reason. He's reminding Timothy and the church in Ephesus of an important truth. The only man to whom Timothy owes his allegiance is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Remember why Paul is writing this letter. He is reminding Timothy of the charge he's already given him, and he's putting it in writing that Timothy would have a higher authority to appeal to when he obeyed the apostles' commands. Chapter 1, he tells Timothy, you got to remain in Ephesus that you might deal with the false teachers there. He reminds Timothy of Jesus' ability to save even someone as blasphemous and insolent as Paul had been. This reminder would encourage Timothy to keep pressing on, knowing God's power to save him. He instructs Timothy about proper worship in the gathered assembly. Both men and women must pray in modesty, not doing anything to draw attention to themselves. He gives the office or the qualifications for the offices of overseer and deacon in chapter 3. And the reason Paul gets political in chapter 4, he makes it very clear in the opening verses. Like, the Spirit clearly says that in these last days, some are going to depart from the faith by teaching things contrary to the Spirit or to the gospel. The teachings of demons, he says. This false asceticism is this attempt to replace the righteousness of Christ with their own, which is no righteousness at all. He says in verse 6 that if Timothy will remain faithful in his teaching and instruction, he will be a good servant, not of the empire, but of Jesus. Rather than get entangled in all the silly debates of his day, Timothy must pursue godliness because godliness is of value in every way, not only for the present life, but for the life to come. Timothy has something far more important to live for than just imperial concerns. Then Paul says, it is for this end we toil and strive. Rather than spending time on a treadmill or riding your bike or throwing weights around in the gym, he says that he and Timothy, labor at pursuing righteousness in their lives. This is all because they have set their lives, their hope on the living God. The very one who is gracious and generous and is a benefactor to all people, especially of those who believe. So Timothy's allegiance must be to the one true king, Jesus, rather than some earthly king or any other human being whatsoever. Timothy must not allow fear of any person to prevent him from fulfilling his duty to God and to his church. The truth is that being a good servant of Jesus may mean being a bad servant of Caesar when Caesar's purposes are at odds with God's purposes. Loyalty to Jesus must supersede loyalty to anyone or anything else. When Paul says they toil and strive to this end, he means that their hard work, his and Timothy's, is to please the one who offers eternal beneficence, who offers eternal salvation to them. There is only one who can truly deliver on his promises. His name's Jesus. So our ultimate final allegiance can only be to the Lord. There is no other. Jesus himself said, we cannot serve two masters. Given the sort of master Jesus is, I can't imagine why we would choose any other. Only the Lord promises eternal kindness, eternal blessing, and eternal beneficence to his people. That salvation, that real, full, complete, genuine salvation, only comes from Jesus. When we read Scripture, and we understand the words it uses, and we then speak those words and we mean what Scripture means, the truth is we can still be left with some questions. In this particular case, it may seem that God's kindness toward all people is limited, and it is, for it is temporary. This may seem to be capricious or even arbitrary, and why does God reserve his eternal covenantal love for those who trust in him? Why not extend it to everyone? Well, there's more to the story. I mean, consider what Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Rome. Says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why does God show kindness at all? Why is he the Savior of all people, but only the eternal Savior of those who trust in him? Look, he's not capricious. He's not arbitrary in showing his kindness. He may show kindness to different people in different measure because some receive more rain than others. Yet his kindness is extended to all, and it has an intended outcome. What have we seen here in 1 Timothy? What is God's intended outcome of this kindness that he shows to all people? Remember Paul's very first instruction to Timothy? First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. God's purpose in being the Savior of all people, of showing kindness to everyone, of making his sun rise on the evil and the good, making his rain fall on the just and the unjust, is that all would come to repentance. His kindness is intended to lead even to even more kindness. Do you get that? He gives everyone some kindness, with the end goal being that he would then pour out even more kindness to those who trust in Jesus. God's temporary blessings, his temporal salvation, if you will, is intended to result in the faith and repentance of all, that they might be moved from the category of those who only have temporal beneficence into those who are eternally saved. Today we lit the candle of love for Advent. I mean, what could reflect God's love more than celebrating his incredible kindness that he shows to all people, including those who don't believe in him, but especially to those who do? Think about what Christmas really is, right? I don't know about you, but there are places I won't go. There's a shop right next door. I won't take a single foot inside that door. We pray for the owner every week, but I won't go there. I also will not go into Satan's exhibit at any zoo. You know, the one with arachnids. Why would you take something as wonderful as a zoo and put spiders in it on display? Like, this world is broken. I wouldn't hang out at the dump. I wouldn't want to have lunch at the wastewater treatment plant. It's dirty, stinky. I'm sure it's slimy. It's disgusting. And yet, God became human that he might come to our waste dump, that he might enter into the dirty and stinky places we create in order to rescue us out of them. He left glory in heaven to come to this world, that he might live the life we should have lived, and that he might then die the death we should have died. One of the greatest ways for the world to see God's kindness is through his church. They may not recognize the sun and the rain as God's kindness. It is that, but one of the greatest ways for the world to see God's goodness and his kindness is through his church, through those who believe, right? Your faith cannot be lived out in isolation from others. You cannot live it out. There is no way for you to live faithfully for Jesus by yourself. That's why God gave us a body in which to live out our faith, to share our sorrows, to celebrate our joys, to meet our needs. God took on human flesh that we who are human flesh might become like him, at the very least. And I want you to understand just how much I mean this. At the very least, it ought to result in us showing kindness to all people. I mean, if we're talking about the minimum level of engagement with the world when it comes to just loving our neighbors, it ought to be this, that we show the exact same level of kindness God does. Man, if you read Christians on social media, you might think I just, you know, slapped someone's mama. This is how the world will see Jesus more clearly. The reality for each one of us here is this. There is a king, and we must offer our gifts to him. But what do you give the guy who literally has everything? He's the creator of the world. It all belongs to him. What do you give the guy who has everything? Well, this king has done nothing but shower us with his kindness. And so the only thing we can offer him is the one thing he will receive from us if it is offered in faith. Us. See, the point of the little drummer boy song wasn't that offering Jesus the really skillful pa-rum-pa-pum-pum, whatever that is, but to offer Jesus all that he had. The only gift you and I can bring to King Jesus is our lives. One way we live out that gift for him It's, again, this very basic level of just showing kindness to all people. What does Paul say in Galatians? Do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith, but do good to all people. And it starts by showing kindness. You see, when we offer Jesus the only thing we have to give him, which is ourselves, it is because of who Jesus is, and it is because of what he has done, that he gladly receives that gift. As paltry as it may seem, he rejoices to receive the gift we give him in faith. So let's give him ourselves.